All right, so Psalm 108. And Psalm 108, interestingly here, is made up from two other psalms, basically put together. Psalm 108, verse 1 to 5, comes from Psalm chapter 57, verses 7 to 11. And then the second part of 108, verses 6 to 13, basically comes from Psalm chapter 60, verse 5 to 12. And so these two portions of psalms that have been put together, perhaps just a reminder for the psalmist as he's, you know, thinking about some of these areas in his life, some of the things that he's going through. And so it's been a reminder for him and encouragement. It's so good, isn't it, that though we've been through the word before, and though we've been through those exact psalms before in summers past, maybe not all of you, but we've gone through them as a church, they're things that we've read before, but how we need to bring them to remembrance. Peter would say, how I need to bring these things to your remembrance, because, you know, we've read things before, but sometimes we can reread it. It's like we're reading it for the first time, or it's in a different setting and situation in our lives that word kind of has a, you know, special truth for us for that time. And so here we are in Psalm 108 and reviewing some things that we've looked at before. It's a psalm of David, it says, a song he's singing out. And he's beginning in the psalm to praise the Lord for past help, to reflect on the way that God has already been good and delivered him and helped him. He says in verse 1, "Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." So David writes right off the bat here in that first verse, he says, "O God, my heart is steadfast." Saying, I've got this resolve now. It means, basically, that word steadfast means to be stable and fixed on the Lord. David knew that there was nothing else that he could find real stability in other than the Lord. Oh, friends can be an encouragement and a help. You know, other resources might be something that we are given aid from, but it's in the Lord that we find ultimate, true, and lasting stability. And so David is saying, my heart is fixed upon you. And that's a real key in our walk with the Lord, isn't it? See, when we're kind of running this race, we can't be getting pulled in all different directions that will only unsettle us or unseat us or trip us up. If we're getting distracted with other things, we have to be fixed on Jesus, steadfast on Jesus. It's what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 talks about. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's so important. For those of you that love to run, for those of you that have been in races, I've had a chance recently just to enjoy some track meets with my kids in school. And I love watching that 100-yard dash. Man, it's everybody gets excited for that, right? 100-meter, it's just a full-on sprint. And I remember this, you know, a couple weeks ago watching this thing and seeing some guys, and they start getting out right to the beginning, and they're right out in the front, and they start looking back. And I'm like, don't look back. Just keep your eyes fixed in front of you. It's when you begin to look back that you can easily get tripped up on your own feet or get discouraged by somebody that's racing up behind you. You just need to keep your eyes on the prize in front of you. That's why, you know, the writer of Hebrews says, let us look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. We don't need to worry about what's going on beside us, around us, behind us. We just need to keep our eyes on Jesus, knowing that he's the one that is our prize, that we are running to, that we're running after. And he's the one that keeps us stable in that race that we're in. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And so David is saying that here, my heart is steadfast. And notice this, as he's steadfast on the Lord, he's waking up with a song in his heart. Isn't that great? I will sing and give praise. And then he says in verse 2, awake, lute and harp. I will awake in the dawn. He's like going, man, before that sun even pops up, I'm going to start singing. I'm going to awaken that dawn. Incredible, huh? Might need to awaken Don myself here soon. No, I'm just teasing Don. Sitting in the front row, I just had to say that. But But David is saying, awaken the dawn with his praise. He wants to get up early in the morning. He's steadfast on the Lord. And so he's waking up with a song in his heart. Listen, when you're feeling the pressure of life or even the pain of a person, look to Jesus and begin to praise him for what he's doing through it. Worship him at the start of your day, and you'll find yourself with a new resolve in living for him throughout the day. When you set your eyes on Jesus first thing in the morning, when you awake to singing his praise because you know he's good, the fact that you have awakened, the fact that there's breath in your lungs is reason enough to give praise, to give a shout out to the Lord, to say, thank you, God, for this day. And as you awaken the dawn with worship, you will find yourself with a greater resolve in just living for the Lord throughout the day, regardless of what's going on. And David understood that God's mercy was so great. Don't see that in verse 4? For your mercy is great above the heavens. David knew that he could continue to count on the Lord, to rely upon the Lord, that his mercies are indeed new every morning. That though David may have done something that he wasn't especially proud of, he didn't have to let that dictate how he was going to wake up in the day. He didn't have to wake up hiding from the Lord. He knew that his mercy was great beyond the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. There was a confidence that David had in living for the Lord, in choosing to give praise unto the Lord, and it just motivated him on in this living for the Lord. MacDonald said, as we listen to David's rapturous songs of adoration, we understand better why someone wrote, praise is more divine than prayer. Prayer points the happy road to heaven. Praise is already there. Isn't that good? Prayer gets us on track, points through, but praise is already there. And when we begin to praise the Lord and we begin to worship him, regardless of what's going on, it's as though we begin to get a little taste of heaven right here on earth as we gather around, fixed on, steadfast in the Lord. Well, David moves from praise for past help to pray for present help now. Look at what he says in verse 6. That your beloved may be delivered. Save me, or save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. David calls out to the Lord, and he asks at this point now for this saving help of the Lord. The right hand, that was that notable extension of strength here. The right hand was that hand that was the dominant hand, especially that day. Person was left-handed. You were kind of like, we got no use for you, you know. It's like, left-handed, sorry. You can, you know, you're not going to serve in the army. You're going to be serving, you know, food in the kitchen or something like that. The left hand just wasn't that place of, it wasn't viewed that way. And so when David prays now, he's saying, you know, save with your right hand, that place of strength and dominance. David's desiring God to do a complete work of saving him. Now, he mentions all these different regions and cities and parcels of land. Shechem, Succoth, Gilead, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah. They're all Jewish territory. And in naming these territories, God is once more establishing the fact that the land of Israel, it's his. It's God's. This is a special land, a chosen piece of real estate that God owns and God has given to his nation Israel. And we can get into a whole sermon on that. We're not going to today, but God is saying, this is my land. I've placed you there in this land, and I'm going to protect you, protect the people of that land. And he will subdivide Shechem, which is west of the Jordan, Succoth, east of the Jordan. And this land would be given to his people. Gilead and Manasseh are lands he owns. Ephraim was a very large piece of territory. And it was centrally located in Israel and was seen as the helmet. It was a leader in national defense. Oftentimes, Ephraim just, you know, was used to synonymously, to just encompass all of Israel in a sense. And Judah says it is his lawgiver. Remember, according to Jacob's dying prophecy in Genesis 49, said the scepter, which again was that symbol of authority and kingship. So the scepter would not depart from Judah. So this is going to be that place where there would be a government seat here. Jesus, who is he? He's the line of the tribe of Judah, right? And then in verse 9, we turn to the surrounding nations around Israel. And God reveals how he will have control over them. Though Israel may feel surrounded by these enemies all around, though they might feel like, you know, they're the underdog, God is reminding David that he's in control and these nations are nothing to him. That if any nation steps up to go against Israel, this is nothing for God. He says Moab is like a washpot. God's just going to wipe them out. He's going to clean them out. He'll cast his shoe over Edom. That sounds kind of odd, but that was an expression signifying forcible possession. He's going to cast his shoe upon Edom. And over Philistia, God will be seen as the victor. We read in verse 11, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So David asks a series of rhetorical questions here. He's experienced the defeat and struggle in battle. He's been through this. He knows that this is all a result of not depending on the Lord, not trusting in the Lord. And so he knows full well that any victory now that he's going to experience is going to come and only come through the Lord. You may have cast us off before, but that was for our own lesson, right? Is not you, O God, verse 7, who cast us off, who did not go out with our armies? David knew that there were times where Israel was being corrected for not trusting the Lord, and they suffered defeat. But now David is realizing we can do nothing. I love it. He has it right here when he says that the help of man in verse 12 is what? Useless. The help of man is useless. It's through the Lord that we will be helped and do well. It's only through the Lord that we're able to move forward and advance in the things that God has for us. It's not going to come through our own resources, through our own intellect, through our own abilities. And we fall back to that by default so often, don't we? We think, oh, we got this. We can handle that. Oh, we've done this before. And yet, if we're not looking at these things and saying, those things are useless, I need the Lord, it's only through the Lord that I can move forward, we're not going to enjoy victory. We have to lean upon the Lord. Too often we think that the answer to our trouble will come through a person. Or if we can just align with this group or that individual, that we'll have all the support and the help we'll need. And though there's great benefit when we work together and we come alongside one another, what we really need is found in the Lord, because only he secures the victory. Listen, the believer's enemies today, when we read, you know, through God we'll do valiantly, the believer can have a lot of enemies at work today, just in the world. First John talks about the world, the flesh, the devil. And in the believer himself, he's really powerless to conquer them. And the help of other men is insufficient, no matter how well-meaning they might be. But there's victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you are facing, whatever you are up against, whatever you feel like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this or get past that or get beyond it. Listen, there is help in the Lord. You need to remind yourself, like David did, that through God we will do valiantly. We will do well. We will be victorious because he has made us, Romans 8, more than conquerors already through him. He's already secured the victory for us. We need to walk in that victory by faith. What is it that overcomes the world? Even our faith, John would write. Listen, those who trust God for deliverance will never be disappointed. We can trust him, rely on him, and we must do so in order to have any victory in our lives. It is he who shall tread down our enemies, and let the Lord do it. Well, as we move into chapter 109, fitting transition as we deal with enemies, because Psalm 109 is certainly an interesting chapter. How many people have ever been bothered by other people? Go ahead. I'm going to ask this one more time, and I'm going to ask for complete honesty before your friends and before a holy God who's watching. How many people have ever been bothered by other people? Okay, thank you. And it is very tempting. Say, Lord, squash them. Listen, there are psalms for that, okay? It's right here in Psalm 109. Psalm 109 is called an imprecatory psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that's invoking evil or a curse upon another, usually an enemy of that person speaking, and more so an enemy to God. Psalms chapter 7, 35, 55, 58, so they're up on the screen. You can see, I don't need to say them all, but there's multiple psalms that fit in this category of imprecatory psalms. But Psalm 109 is the most intense of the bunch. As we go through Psalm 109, you're going to be reading this almost cringing, going, oh, wow, how can somebody who's a believer who's praying to God ask for some of that or pray this kind of thing? And it becomes almost cringeworthy to us. Psalm 109 is the most intense of the imprecatory psalms, many believe. Usually those other psalms, you know, they would contain a verse, maybe a couple verses of kind of imprecatory prayer where they're sort of praying for God to deal with these enemies, to judge them, and sometimes very harshly. But here in Psalm 109, it's just filled with verses that are dealing, the majority of the content is dealing with that. Now, many have wondered what place psalms like this have within God's word in the canon of scripture, because they seem so contrary to the heart of Jesus, right? Now, some have theorized that these passages are not really divinely inspired, but merely reflect the struggle taking place inwardly of its writer. Others say that these psalms reflect a lower standard of ethics than that given by Christ. That those in the Old Testament, they didn't have full revelation of what was going to come, of how God would indeed carry out his justice through his son Jesus Christ. And so when they saw injustices take place in their day, when they saw oppression being meted out by others towards other people, well, they looked to God in the Old Testament to judge those individuals immediately and to right all the wrongs. And they saw that God needs, if he's a just God, that God must deal with that immediately. They figured that was the nature of God. All very interesting, but let me just say, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all scripture is divinely inspired. We don't need to question it and think, well, this kind of slipped in there by mistake. No, we know that this is divinely inspired, that God ordained this, that God wrote this. And Jesus himself, though full of grace and truth and love, Jesus himself also spoke imprecatory messages of judgment, spoke such a way to the cities of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11, just as a bit of background and reference here. Matthew chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up in verse 20. We're going to read verse 20 to verse 24, and just kind of sort of catch the subject, the heart behind this word. It's kind of a heavy word that Jesus himself spoke. Matthew 11, verse 20, then he, Jesus, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he said in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Ouch! That's a heavy word that Jesus himself spoke. And in keeping with the New Testament, Paul also gave sharp warning to people who would not or did not love the Lord and walk in his ways. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. That was a heavy word. Let him be accursed. And these are things to be aware of as we talk with and deal with people in spiritual matters. Because you may have people that will come to you and say, you know what? The Bible is so harsh. Why would I ever want to follow it? Look at what a guy like David writes here. That's not what I want to be a part of. And there will be those that are just looking for any excuse not to follow the word of God. And we'll use passages like this in the Old Testament to say, that's so harsh, that's so mean, that's not loving, that's not good. Why should we follow that? And many people will take a misunderstanding they have of the Bible and make that the excuse they need not to follow it or to choose to ignore it. So how do we reconcile passages like this? For one, we know God's overall heart through Scripture, Old and New Testament, that he says, Peter writes, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. We know God's heart is that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance and everlasting life. We don't gravitate to hard scriptures like this as the proof text to call down fire upon our enemies, though you might be tempted to do so many times. James and John did the same thing. Jesus, you want us to call down fire upon that city just like Elijah did? And Jesus had to correct them. Secondly, we have to understand what's at stake here. Because these imprecatory psalms reveal to us the righteous side of God's character. Because not only is God loving and gracious, he is, he's merciful. We know that about the character of God. But we also know that he is righteous and he's holy and he abhors sin. Sin can't stand in his presence. And so he must deal with sin in judgment. And these psalms then become then a revelation of what awaits those who are in rebellion against God. God must exercise his righteous judgment. Praise the Lord, God did that on the cross at Calvary when he allowed his son to take the punishment and judgment for our sin. That's what happened on the cross at Calvary, that God poured out his judgment, that anybody that believes in Jesus Christ does not now have to receive or undergo the judgment of God because it's already been done on Jesus at the cross of Calvary. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven and spared of the judgment of God. But for those that don't accept Jesus as their Savior, they are still awaiting that day when they must be judged for their sin. God is righteous and he's holy, and that needs to happen. If it doesn't, God's not a good God. So as we grow in love and righteousness, well, we should too then normally naturally have a hatred for sin and wickedness. We despise sin, but of course we show love to the sinner. We, like God, want to see them repent and come to know Jesus as their Savior. So we do all that we can to not excuse sin, but to love the person and lead them to Jesus. And we patiently wait for the Lord Jesus to come to make all things right, to correct all the wrongs that have been done in the world. And there's coming a day when he will do that, when he comes and he ushers in his kingdom reign on the earth. That's when that judgment will be done and when we will see righteousness reign and rule. But we need to let the Lord do that. Jesus is the only righteous one. And we need to leave all the judging and the vengeance to him. And that's ultimately what's happening in these imprecatory psalms. These writers are crying out to God. They're looking for God to correct all these things, to make right all these wrongs. But they're not taking matters into their own hands. They're saying, God, please do this. And though it sounds harsh, what they're doing ultimately is saying, God, you take care of this. You deal with these things. And so here in Psalm, that's a long intro to Psalm 109, but that's important because as you're reading through this, I want to hit that before you're going, oh my goodness, the Bible is so strange. We need to see why it's there for us. So here's another Psalm of David. It's to the chief musician. It's the Psalm of David. And David writes here, these first five verses, this prayer, Lord, hear me. And he says in verse 1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus, they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, when people are speaking against you hatefully and wrongly, what we can do is speak to the Lord about it. When others are speaking harshly against you, you don't need to retaliate. You just need to speak to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. David is doing just that here. He's been surrounded by people that are filled with hate and injustice. It's not been a rosy picture for David here. And he's been trying to show love and good. But notice, they just displayed hate and evil in return. He shows love, they respond in hate. He shows good, they respond in evil. It's not been pleasant for David. So what does he do? He commits himself to prayer. Listen, we're not going to get along with everybody. Not everybody is going to receive you for the wonderful, amazing person that you think you are. Not everybody's going to accept you on those things, regardless of how hard you try. It's just a fact of life. That's why it says in Romans, you know, as much as possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all people. But we know that there's times where it's just not going on, but don't make it because of you. If others aren't going to receive that or live in peace, then so be it. Not everybody's going to get along with you. But instead of getting bent out of shape, perturbed and peeved, pray. That's what we need to do. And that's what we ultimately see in these imprecatory psalms. What I love about it, though they can come across and seem harsh, what we see is the writer who's dealing with this turmoil, dealing with struggle, with interpersonal relationships. And what they do, instead of getting bummed out and perturbed and taking matters into their own hands, they say, Lord, help me. Lord, you got to deal with this. You got to correct these things. You got to undertake in this situation. I can't do it. And that's what we need to do. Pray. And I'm not talking about, you know, Lord, I come before you now. Please hurt that person that has been so wrong to me. Lord, just knock them down. We're not talking about that kind of prayer. We're talking about, Lord, bless that person. Lord, speak in that person's life. Show them more of your love. And as you pray for those people in your life that have been a bother to you, you will find that burden being lifted. You will find that turmoil that you're struggling with as you pray for them. You will find that burden being lifted and that turmoil begin to turn to a peace. As you begin to experience the love that God has for them, the love that God has for you, as you begin to love that person in that same kind of love. Now, interestingly, as we wrapped up the book of Job this past Wednesday, Job was a man that had to put up with a few bothersome friends that were trying to accuse him of saying, the reason you're going through all the suffering, Job, is because you're a sinner, man. You got to get right with God. You've just messed up, man. Just repent already. And he had his friends hammering this point over and over to him. Job had bothersome friends. But I love the end of the story, as we saw this past Wednesday, that God confronts these friends for their wrong, and God gets Job to pray for them. I'm sure Job didn't really want to pray for them. I'm sure Job was like, God, just deal with them. Just smite them already. I don't want to pray for them. But we read in Job 42, verse 10, he says, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Don't you love that? The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed. You see, for us too, it's through prayer and seeking the Lord that we're often restored. That we're restored back to better health in the Lord. See, when we hold on to bitterness and resentment, we're going to be at a loss. We're going to be hindered from the fullness of what God has for us. That's why we need to take these things to the Lord and seek him and give it over to the Lord. If somebody's mistreating you, pray for them. Don't let your heart get bitter, because it'll only entrap you from what is better. You can either get bitter or you can get better. And that comes as we look to the Lord, as we give it to the Lord and we pray for those individuals and say, God, would you bless them? Would you strengthen them? Would you lead them into a deeper and closer walk with you, God? Reveal your love to them. God, just do that work in them. And what happens is any kind of bitterness or resentment you're holding on to, you suddenly begin to adopt just the Lord's attitude for those people, which is to see them get better. And it'll help you to move from bitterness to betterness. Pray, surrender it to God, and you will experience that restoration in your life just as Job himself did. Now, one thing we should remind ourselves, especially as we get into the extent of this imprecation now, is that David is not looking, again, like I said, to carry out this retribution himself. It's going to sound harsh, but like I said, he's giving it over to God. He's wanting to see God's will and justice carried out in these matters, and he's certain indeed to let the Lord handle these things. Look at how he prays, now, Lord, deal with the wicked. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Ouch. Really, David, tell me how you feel. Just be honest here. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Woo! Yeah! David, not holding back here, man. And as you can see, David wanted to see these people that were being harsh, who were mistreating himself and others, he wanted to see them literally removed. Just fire from heaven. I mean, it really sums it up when he says, let his wife be a widow, right? It's kind of like that tells us where he's going on this here. Let this guy be done. But then David gives us the reason why he prayed these things. Look at verse 16. Because he did not remember to show mercy, but he persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. David explains that this person, or persons that are involved in this here, they were persecuting the poor and the needy. Just not a good thing. And God always, remember, he always protected and upheld those that were poor and needy, those that were the outcasts. David feels that his prayer is in line with God's will, because God was a man, a God that upheld, you know, all these people. And so David simply asked that the cursing that this individual or individuals, the cursing that they poured out, that it would be returned back to them. And then David here in verse 21 asks again just for the Lord to help him now. But you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake. Because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. So David calls out to the Lord to help him, to come to his defense, to come to his aid. And he does so, and he asks for this for the Lord, for his name's sake. Deal with me, verse 21, for your name's sake. David isn't worried about his reputation. He's wanting the Lord's reputation to be upheld. Because David's become weaker and weaker. Notice he says, my flesh is feeble in verse 24 from lack of fatness. He was becoming weakened as a result of kind of this, you know, persecution coming against him. And he didn't want to be a cause for people to shake their heads and claim that God has no power in his life. I think David is ultimately saying, God, I want your name to be exalted and glorified. I don't want people to look at me as a reproach and go, ah, nice God you've got. Look at you. You're feeble. You're weak. What kind of a God do you serve? And David wanted to see God's name continue to be exalted and glorified. And I ask us, how do we handle adversity and justice? Injustice. How do we handle persecution that comes our way? Do we bring God a bad name by the way we react? Or by trying to carry out retribution ourselves? By looking to take vengeance ourselves? Do we misrepresent God in any way by the way that we handle these things? I think I certainly have at times. I've been a person at times that has looked to say, I got to correct that. I got to make that right. I got to come against that person. And I've misrepresented the mercy and the grace of God at times. May we always seek the Lord's honor above our own wants and desires, what we think needs to happen or what we think is right. May we always say, Lord, I just want you to be glorified in this. And there are times where us going through difficulty and facing persecution or trial at the hands of other people are the way that we're going to ultimately bring glory to God, by how we handle those things, by how we bear up under those things, how we trust the Lord to carry out his justice in those matters. So David says in verse 26, help me, O Lord, my God. Oh, save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgraces with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. David, you see, wanted to be delivered out of this in a way where people would know clearly that it was God's hand at work, that you, Lord, have done it, verse 27. Oh God, let it be so that people know clearly that you have done this work. Think about the way that Saul came against David. How many times did David have to be on the run, have to flee from Saul's attacks? Not just physically, but how much was going on verbally? David experienced much persecution and accusations at the hands of Saul. And yet God brought David through each one. And David did indeed praise the Lord for it. Listen, we have a great deliverer today. That was our whole message last week. The Lord, our deliverer. We have a great deliverer today. We may not see the realization of all of that in the now, in the today. His answer for us may come at a future time. But we know he's already delivered us from the greatest enemy, Satan, and he deserves our praise now. Don't wait for your situation to get better. Start praising God in it now, and you will find your attitude changing for the better in the midst of your situation. Listen, next week we'll get into Psalm chapter 110, and the first verse in Psalm 110 reveals to us that there's coming a day when God indeed will make all things right, when all the enemies of the Lord will indeed be placed under Jesus Christ. That's coming next week. So we'll pick it up there in Psalm 110. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this time today to worship you, to be in your word, be instructed by you and in your truth, Lord. We're thankful for it. And Psalm 109 here is a heavy psalm, and yet I'm sure it can bring to mind many times where we felt that same way, where we've had people coming against us harshly, and we want to see that stopped. And Lord, I pray that we would be those that look to you for our strength, for our help, for our deliverance, and that you would be the one, God, that corrects all those things in your way and in your timing, and it wouldn't be us, Lord. We oftentimes make more of a mess when we try to correct it and fix it. So help us to rely on you, Lord. Help us to trust you, and we know that you've already brought great deliverance for us from the greatest of enemies. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry, Lord. Whatever's going on in our lives now, may we just continue on in praise because you're worthy of it, deserving of it. And we know and believe that there's coming a day when indeed All enemies will be brought under your feet as your footstool. So we rejoice in the fact that you're sovereign, you're in control, you're leading all these things. May we live, Lord, for your praise. Even in the midst of difficulty, may our lives exist to bring praise to you out of it. And may that strengthen us, encourage us. May that keep us living purposefully and steadfastly, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith here. So we ask this and praise you now for it in your name, Jesus. Amen.